Good morning. It's a joy to worship the Lord with you this morning. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Almost as important as what you do in life is what you don't do. Success in our various pursuits is something all of us aspire to. We want to be able to say that we accomplished something, that we achieved our goal, that we overcame obstacles. But what if we lied and cheated and stole to do so? All of a sudden, the accomplishment isn't so impressive. See, what we don't do is almost as important as what we do. There are so-called ministers and preachers in churches and in worldwide crusades all over the globe that can boast impressive attendance statistics, multi-million dollar music productions, and astronomical giving figures. And if we stopped at those bottom lines, we would be forced to assume that those things are what define a successful ministry. But we know better. We know that the manner in which those milestones were reached matter. We know that if people were stepped on and stepped over, if church members were lied to and defrauded, if the focus became the personality of the leader rather than the gospel of the king, then the prophets and the accomplishments are nothing but whitewashed tombs, devils disguised as angels of light. Theodore Kyler once said, "Our loyalty to Christ is to be the world's salvation. The moment we betray him, we betray them and empty ourselves of all reforming and regenerating power." In that sense, this applies to everything we do in service to Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that casts a pretty wide net in your life. It means that in our church, people are not just numbers. They're souls that we are required to shepherd and care for. It means that in your business, people are not just numbers. It means that we don't join the rat race. We don't fight in the dog-eat-dog conflict that is this world. We don't step on others just to lift ourselves up. We don't lie when it's convenient and in our minds maybe even justifiable. We don't look for loopholes to enhance the bottom line. Character still means something in this Christian walk. And make no mistake, the world would love to see us embrace earthly means to justify our actions. There's a Greek word that we sometimes still appeal to today. It's ethos. Merriam-Webster defines it as the distinguishing character, sentiment, moral nature, or guiding beliefs of a person, group, or institution. In the Greco-Roman world, the ethos of a teacher or philosopher referred to his behavior or lifestyle and was expected to serve both as an illustration and a validation of his teaching. Did his life back up his words? Paul was conscious of his ethos. He knew, as James did, that exhortations to live a holy life carried no weight if the speaker did not live up to his own ideals. A.W. Tozer once said, "There are rare Christians whose very presence incites others to be better Christians." I want to be that rare Christian. It's unclear this morning why Paul thought it necessary to affirm and defend his motives and the character of himself and his companions to the Thessalonians. Perhaps the pagans of the city had attacked them for leading the Thessalonian converts away from family gods and old traditions. Maybe it was a jealous Jewish population clinging to their Christless faith. It could even be that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that despite only being with them for a short time, the apostle and his co-laborers were so invested in the church there that they were willing to face much persecution to see them grow in the faith. In other words, they were not alone in their suffering. In fact, it was the mark of one faithfully living out the gospel. It was the mark of the life Paul wanted to live alongside his Thessalonian brothers and sisters. Let's read our text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord. May you be magnified. May you be glorified. May we worthily approach your table this morning and remember the sacrifice that your Son made to save our souls. Be big this morning, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is less of an outline and more of some assertions that are made in this passage. As you might have seen the title, what we didn't do. Paul goes through in the first half of this chapter and says, these are the things that we didn't do. And in the second half of the chapter, he's going to say, or the next passage, he's going to say, these are the things we did do. And he starts with this idea of not ministering in vain in verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul says, you know, four times in the first 11 verses of this chapter. We read three of them already this morning, where he appeals to the knowledge and the experience of the Thessalonians. Paul is basing his argument off of real life experience. He says to the Thessalonians, you have seen me, you have heard me, you have spent time with me. This is not a hypothetical. It's not conjecture. It's not asking them to imagine. No. Paul says, we came to you, you know us, and you know the manner in which we conducted ourselves. And you know the life change that occurred because of the preaching of the gospel. Paul, the shepherd, knew his sheep, and they knew him. If Paul had been a fraud, and his gospel some contrived myth of his own design, then his message would have had no power. The believers there would not have benefited from it. They certainly would not have held the line against persecution that followed. The believers' encounter with him would have been in vain. Not in vain is in the perfect tense here, which indicates a past event with continuing results. Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was not in vain, and despite difficulties and persecution, it's still not in vain. The gospel continues to bear fruit in Thessalonica. The Greek word behind in vain is kenos. It speaks of fruitlessness or emptiness. In this context, it means useless or futile. Or as a songwriter once penned, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. Paul uses it in both letters to Timothy to describe the empty talk of false teachers. Preaching must have substance to be effective, and the gospel is anything but in vain. Even if no one had believed the message, Paul's witness was not a failure. Because despite opposition to his preaching, he dared to preach the gospel of God. Despite opposition, he was obedient to Christ. And the content of Paul's preaching was not in vain, and the effect of his ministry was not in vain, because there was much fruit to see in Thessalonica. We're tempted to label anything that does not produce desired results in this world as being in vain. But the proclamation of the truth can never be in vain. We are a results-driven society, and the fact of the matter is that gospel preaching does not always yield immediate, tangible results. We get frustrated with such lack of measurable success. Gospel preaching is spreading seed, and that seed-producing fruit takes time. Furthermore, the harvest is left to the Lord, and He sets that schedule, not us. I say all that to say, keep sharing your faith when opportunity arises. The gospel is never in vain, and he has promised that his word will never return void. He moves to verse 2, and he offers the reason for the claim of verse 1. Our coming to you was not in vain because we had already suffered in Philippi. Paul and his companions escaped Philippi with their lives, but not without their fair share of bruises and hurt feelings. As Paul and company limped into town, they could have very easily thrown themselves at the feet of the Thessalonians and become their burden. Instead, they purposed for their ministry to be meaningful. Their presence in Thessalonica would not be in vain. The conjunction "but" that starts this sentence, it's Allah in the Greek, it's the strong adversative. In other words, what Paul is about to say is an emphatic contrast to what he has just said. Despite narrowly escaping Philippi, the missionaries arrived in Thessalonica and boldly proclaimed the gospel. If you had the tar beaten out of you in one city, would you be that anxious to go preach the gospel in the next? And yet that's exactly what he did. When lesser men would have diverted course and perhaps taken a vacation from the preaching life, these men spoke the gospel of God. There's no better indicator of pure motives than faithfulness in the face of opposition. False teachers and charlatans don't endure hostility. They hit the road for greener pastures and more gullible audiences when the pitchforks start to come out. It's just not worth the trouble. Only true believers commissioned and emboldened by God would persevere in gospel preaching in the face of such persecution. Paul and his associates dared to share the gospel in Thessalonica, although they had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi for the very same activity. Let's review that text for the sake of context. Just a piece of it in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. In verse 22, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them," them being Paul and Silas, "and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." You might remember this from our study in Acts last year, but the word for rods in the Greek is rhabdos, and the verb for beaten with rods is rhabditzo. That's what's happened here. It literally means to beat with rods, the customary manner of Roman scourging. The accused would be stripped before they were beaten, as Luke describes here. They were then thrown into prison and placed under the tightest security. The jailer placed them in the innermost cell in the prison, the dungeon, we might say. Their feet were placed in wooden stocks, which were likely fastened to the wall. There was nowhere to go. Escape was impossible. Of course, we know that's not the case, because a miraculous escape happened in this story, and an accompanying salvation awaited Paul and Silas in that dungeon. Mistreated from verse 2 back in Thessalonians is the Greek verb hubritzo. It's used in the passive voice here, meaning to be abused or insulted outrageously. Mistreatment was heaped upon them unjustly. Not only were they innocent of the charges brought against him, the fact that Paul, a Roman citizen, was flogged and jailed without due process certainly leveled up to the degree of insult. The natural response, again, would be retreat. The natural response would be change the message and make it more amenable to the ears of those persecuting. Ah, but that's not the way Paul went. He took a different approach. It says in the second half of verse 2, "As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." Paul is very clear here. This was not self-motivation. It wasn't fun to go this route. How could it be? No one in their right mind seeks out beatings and imprisonment. The source of their courage was their God, indicating that the source of their message was God as well. Boldness comes part and parcel with the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's what the apostles prayed for in the book of Acts. There is no other explanation for an approach that yields so little earthly reward. Additionally, Paul recognizes that when he speaks on behalf of God, he does so in the very presence of God. The Lord was Paul's audience of one, and the Lord himself was the witness to his integrity. Paul says that the opposition did not end in Philippi. Their work in Thessalonica was also conducted in spite of much opposition. The word translated opposition, agon, was used of the struggle of the athlete engaged in training or in a contest, and was used frequently as a metaphor for moral struggles. Paul uses it often in his writings to describe the struggles he endured in preaching the gospel. It's the root of our English word, agony. and it connotes the strenuous effort required to overcome opposition. And there's not a single opponent identified here. This is an impersonal opposition who ironically made their objections very personal indeed. We can imagine the Jews from Philippi twisting the events at Philippi to suit their argument. You can see them pulling Thessalonians aside. Did you know this apostle of yours has a criminal record? Did you know he did some jail time? Did you know he's a fugitive on the run? None of that's true, but a malicious mind can weave really compelling slander from very little actual truth. Paul's boldness, in spite of strong opposition, was what had made a lasting impact on the saints at Thessalonica. It's an effective witness in both the church and in the unbelieving world. It encourages the former, and it convicts the latter. He continues in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." 4 links the denials in verse 3 back to the assertions made in verse 2. Paul has faced opposition from the moment Christ saved him on that road outside of Damascus. And he's carried God's message ever since. He had a testimony and he had a pure gospel. But not everyone who claimed Christ had the same message or the same motivation. Some did it for the notoriety. Some did it for the money that could be gained from such an offer. In verse 3, Paul distances himself from teachers who were simply earning a living by their craftiness, peddling so-called wisdom in cities all over the Roman Empire. He wanted the Thessalonians to understand that the appeal of the gospel was not like those snake oil salesmen they've encountered time and time again. His motives were not personal enrichment. His message was not tailored for mass appeal. The message he proclaimed was divine truth, not human invention. Verse 3 insinuates that there were charges being leveled against Paul and his gospel ministry. He was accused of having bad motives. He was accused of being inaccurate and boastful. And let's be honest, there are some so-called Christian leaders and speakers who are persuasive and effective in their preaching, but are found out to be leading a lifestyle caught up in things like financial corruption or sexual immorality, or maybe even just trying really hard to be a Christian celebrity. Clearly, such individuals have corrupt motives for being in the ministry. Such a thing is not unique to our age in Christian culture. In the first century, it was the same. There were some that had corrupt reasons for wanting to be teachers. Paul says as much in Philippians 1:15, where he identifies some as preaching Christ from envy and strife. And he says, "Yet if Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice." But it was not so with Paul. His was the gospel of God, and his boldness came not from a motivation of self-enrichment, but from the power of God himself. If we look at the way Paul describes what his message was not, it was free from error and impurity and deceit. It was being said that Paul's preaching came from these things, especially first from error. Error, plane, is a straying from orthodoxy. It literally means to roam to and fro. Paul is not the first gospel preacher to be labeled as kind of off his rocker. The picture of one roaming to and fro is this manic sort of, you know, he's clutching at ideas. He's a crazy man. In Acts 26, Festus thinks Paul is mad. Christ himself was called mad by his own family. The gospel is radical to the world, and when one's view of the world is turned upside down, it can appear rather crazy to those on the outside looking in. In what world does a perfect man die for the sins of the guilty? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's true. It was also being said that Paul's preaching was founded on impure motives. Impurity, akatharsia, uncleanness. It's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. It's often associated with sexual impurity. In other words, it's a very serious charge. Things like the love feast of a Christian gathering or the picking up of an offering for the church in Jerusalem were easy targets to label impure and corrupt. Paul stakes his integrity on the pure motives for ministry. Finally, it must have been said that Paul's preaching was flattery and manipulation. Deceit is dolos. It's a decoy. It's a trick. It's guile. It's used in the Gospels where it says the Jewish authorities sought to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Paul was lying, they said. He cares nothing for you. He cares nothing for the truth. His preaching is full of lies. But we know Paul has already argued for the effectiveness of the gospel in Thessalonica, and the fruit is evident. Of course, a common approach is to simply call what is true a lie. No evidence needed in this world. An opinion will do just fine. And it'll carry weight in a world that already opposes the message in the first place. There was simply no deception or trickery in Paul's preaching. And so Paul's message was anything but characterized by error, impurity, and deceit. Grammatically, there's no verb in this sentence, which probably points to the origin of the message as well. Our message, Paul is saying, is the Lord's message. And the truth of God is altogether free of error and impurity and deceit. Verse 4 will say that. His message did not spring from faulty reasoning. It did not come from his fallen mind. No, his assurance against error was the fact that the message he proclaimed came to him from God himself. This is divine revelation that he proclaims. Paul's gospel contained no human error, not because of Paul's personal infallibility, but because it was not of human origin. God cannot lie, and therefore the message Paul carried was incapable of containing the errors leveled against him. So what did motivate Paul to carry out his mission, to faithfully preach the gospel? The answer lies in verse 4, which is set in contrast to the slanderous accusations of verse 3. In short, Paul sought to please God, not men. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. The same strong adversative conjunction from verse 2, but Allah, indicates that the positive statements of verse 4 serve as a contrast to verse 3. This verse seems to indicate that another accusation against Paul may have been his intention to please men rather than God. Perhaps there is a twisting of Paul's teaching on things like grace and freedom from a more legalistic faction. Paul dismisses that as an impossibility. Paul's argument is that their ministry could never be errant or impure or deceitful because they have been approved by God. This phrase translates a verb, dokimazē, that connotes the approval of something as the result of careful examination. On top of that, the verb is in the perfect tense. Once again, past event, abiding results. They were approved, and they continue to be approved. Paul's message originated not from corrupt intentions, but from a God-approved heart. God chose Paul. He chose his co-laborers, just as he has chosen the Thessalonians back in chapter 1. He chose you and I, if you're in Christ this morning. They have all been entrusted with the gospel, and they were about the Father's business. If he approved them as trustworthy messengers, then he directs their message, and Paul preaches it accurately. And if they were approved, that indicates some standard of judgment. You cannot be approved unless you have first been examined and rendered worthy. If they were unqualified to begin with, or if they decided to veer from the path, it would be God who does the judging. Approved is used in the past tense to indicate that the examining and approval had occurred in the past, but it examines as in the present tense, emphasizing the continuing aspect of God's testing and approving. When God examined the hearts of Paul and his friends, he found that they were trustworthy then and now. Additionally, Paul's motivation is pleasing God. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul uses the same word for pleasing to speak of a loyal soldier pleasing a superior officer by not becoming entangled in worldly things that distract him from his mission. A military officer is delighted to see his enlisted soldiers obeying orders in the midst of battle, not distracted by civilian concerns. In the same way, God delights in us when we are loyal to him despite the worldly pressures impinging upon us and threatening to distract us. Thus, we should always ask if what we are doing pleases God, if we are remaining on mission for our King. A person obligated to speak for one who can judge the heart would be foolish to change the message in order to please the hearers. that would be a violation of trust. Paul knows well, and he is okay with that scrutiny. He knows himself well enough to understand that even the most subtle improper motives, which men might not be able to discern, cannot escape divine examination. While it can be done self-servingly, the true motive in evangelism is not trying to please men, but God. If no one is converted directly under our ministry, the message remains the same. Think of Jeremiah, a faithful prophet who preached for decades. And by all accounts, there are two followers of Christ or two followers of Yahweh in the city of Jerusalem when all is said and done. In God's economy, quality always beats quantity. Simply put, the God who examined and approved these men when they were entrusted with the gospel was ever the judge of their hearts. May we learn from and share in their faithfulness. He says in verse 5, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." When one cannot refute the claims of another's argument, oftentimes they will resort to what we call ad hominem arguments. They attack the person rather than the issue at hand. Although they are usually unfair, they are also very persuasive. That's why we are called to be above reproach, to have no appearance of evil in our lives. Rest assured, our flaws will be magnified by our opponents. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what he most certainly did not do while he was among them. Paul identifies two more things that they didn't do. One, they did not employ flattering speech. And two, they did not come with a pretext for greed. Clearly, both of these accusations have been leveled against the apostle and his team. Flattery, kolakeia in the Greek, does not refer to what we would normally understand today, saying nice things about someone. It was the practice of tailoring truth to fit popular opinion. It's the opposite of the boldness that Paul claimed in chapter 2 or in verse 2. It's the vocabulary of the compromiser. It's never used in a positive context in Scripture. Even the secular philosophers of the day condemned flattery. And if Paul were a flatterer, he would not have stayed in trouble with basically every group that opposed the church from his conversion to his death. A flatterer weasels his way out of persecution. If Paul is a flatterer, he's doing a terrible job. Paul also did not use the gospel as a pretext for greed. I like how one commentator rendered it, "I did not pretend to be your friend just to get your money." Of course, greed involves more than lust for money, although that is at the core of it. In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates greed with idolatry. It was lust for material things over God. The word behind pretext is prophasis. It points to motive. You could have a good prophasis or a bad prophasis. In this case, he says we did not have an impure one. Jesus uses it to describe the prayers of the Pharisees in Luke 20:47. The NIV renders this phrase, a pretext for greed, with the phrase, a cloak of greed. They cover their actions with a cloak of greed. He said, we never did that. There were those in the early church that tried to capitalize on the gospel for material gain. Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8 comes to mind. One of the earliest Christian documents that we have after the New Testament, if you were in my church history class, we've talked about this, but it was called the Didache. The Didache was a church manual that dated to the late 1st, early 2nd century. It's the earliest example we have of how church was conducted in those early days. What were the practices? What were the matters that were taken up in the church? And one of the things it addresses is the treatment and the existence of itinerant ministers. Men that preached the gospel would come in and out many times. And this is what it says in the Didache. "Let every apostle that comes to you be received as the Lord, and he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next also. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet." What do they say? House guests are kind of like fish. After 3 days, they both start to stink. Okay. He says, "And when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing save bread until he reaches his lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. If he that comes is a passerby, succor him as far as you can." Succor in terms of give him food, not, punch him or anything. But he shall not abide with you longer than 2 or 3 days unless there is necessity. But if he is minded to settle among you and be a craftsman, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade, according to your understanding, provide that he shall not live idle among you, being a Christian. But if he will not do this, he is a Christmonger. Of such men, beware. It was Paul himself that wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he does not eat either. Again, Paul appeals to the highest judge here. God is witness. He says, we weren't like those itinerant guys that come in and take advantage of you. We weren't the guys that presume upon your hospitality. In fact, we did the exact opposite, and God saw what we did. Such a proclamation, by the way, when he says God is witness, this is the Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a Jewish man who understands an oath invoking Yahweh's name is binding. And he says, God is witness. We never did these things to you. This is not a light comment. Finally, in verse 6, he continues and said, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul's ministry was free of this third accusation. His opponents must have alleged that he was seeking personal prestige, but Paul is adamant that he did not seek glory from men. Glory is doxa in the Greek. We close our service each week with the doxology, a hymn of praise that glorifies the Lord. The word can be used more locally to refer to the honor or respect a speaker might get from his audience. Every traveling speaker wanted doxa from his audience, not Paul. That's the sense that Paul is using it here. In other words, we did not seek to exalt ourselves. We only sought to exalt Christ. Paul had preached with boldness, but it was not Paul that he preached. It was the risen Christ. He shared the truth in love. Consequences come what may. At the same time, there is a gravitas that comes with preaching the word, and those who do it well are worthy of honor. However, Paul and his co-laborers did not look to magnify themselves, even though as an apostle, Paul was undoubtedly worthy of honor and respect. He had every right to demand that respect. He could have even required financial support if he needed it. It would not have even been considered improper to do so. But he refuses. The fact that the apostles did not even take that which was their legitimate due indicates even more clearly that their motive was not the acquisition of fame or fortune. They chose not to burden the church. But there is a balance that must be found in these truths. We as fallen men are prone to accentuate one and minimize the other for our benefit. The unfortunate truth is that there are numerous ministries, again, around the world that purport to exalt Christ but succeed only in exalting a man. The preacher holds sway, and everything rises and falls with him. Exegesis gives way to eisegesis, which ultimately becomes narcegesis. In other words, the sermons seem more and more about him and less about the Savior, more and more about his legacy or his impact, and more about book sales and followers on Instagram than the gospel. Anytime the cult of personality trumps the necessity of the gospel, the church treads on dangerous ground. I hope when you hear me preach each week, you think it's biblical, you think it's done with excellence, but what the Lord is building here at Freedom is not the church of David. I'm not seeking to make disciples of myself. Lord, help us if there are more of me running around. We all must be diligent to keep the spotlight off of ourselves and off of even men we esteem and respect, and squarely on the one whom we are here to worship. So what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, at risk of oversimplification, it means that we have placed our faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation, fully trusting in his sacrifice to justify us before God, and fully hoping in his resurrection, that one day we will stand glorified in the presence of our God. But it doesn't stop there. In this life, we have a calling to live holy lives that point to the saving grace of our Father in heaven. Again, at the risk of oversimplifying, it's what we don't do and what we don't sanction that helps set us apart. Next week, we will look at the other side of the coin, namely what we do in our daily living if we claim the name of Christ. Now, anytime talk of moral living arises nowadays, the accusation of legalism begins to be bandied about immediately. Well, allow me to retort to such hypothetical sources. Legalism is elevating preference to the level of fundamental doctrine. True Christianity is obedience to the Word of God. If you think that's legalism, I'm sorry, that's what the Word says. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In verse 7 of that chapter, Paul says, do not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. In verse 8, he says that we were formerly in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, after listing a litany of sins that disqualify one from the kingdom, he writes, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's like a good father telling his children, we don't do that in this family. But let's be honest, that's much easier to say and do when there is no opposition. It's much easier to say when you have complete freedom of religion, when you're not at risk of being killed for your faith. It simply isn't our reality. It is for many believers around the world, but it's not ours. In fact, I would argue that Satan's agenda in this country is quite the opposite. The persecution comes now in the form of social alienation and insults, which has proven to be very effective in our sensitive times. And so we must be ever vigilant in our allegiance to our Lord, because ease of life is a far better stumbling block for Christians than persecution could ever imagine. C.S. Lewis once wrote in his Screwtape Letters, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The question is, will we refuse to participate in the ways of the fallen world if it costs us something? Will we carry the cross when it would be far easier to compromise, at least a little bit? As Vodi Bakum once said, persecution can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. I mean, I don't need to believe the whole Bible, do I? I can tweak a few things in Scripture and still claim faith, right? I have some good friends who do those things, and they're super nice people. The language of appeasement before the hostile secular mob, who does most of their mobbing behind a keyboard and in university classrooms nowadays, is sin. It's a lack of faith in the one who assured us that he has overcome the world. And by the way, the appeasement doesn't work with the mob anyway. They won't stop until they have your soul. The truth is, the more the Apostle Paul endured persecution and affliction, the more he was shaped into his Redeemer's likeness. The more the Thessalonians clung to the hope of the gospel in the face of oppression, the more they looked like Jesus. The more we embrace and live out the truth that we have been set apart, that we are in this world but not of it, we take on the likeness of the one who died and rose for us. And looking like Christ means not looking like the world. Sinclair Ferguson said, to transform us into the likeness of Christ, God uses the pattern that he used with Christ. And so we embrace him. And as we embrace him, it is as though some of his blood will come upon our clothing, and the power of the resurrection will be seen in our lives. And these are lenses. When we view the whole of our Christian lives through these lenses, we will see that pattern working out, sometimes in very small ways, very minute ways. We will need well-crafted lenses to see that pattern. We may not understand fully where and when and why, but if we are united to Christ, this will begin to work out in our lives. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. We will be glorified. That is objective truth from the Word if you put your faith in Christ. In the meanwhile, we are to live holy. That's the working out of our salvation. And when we do those things, we look more like Jesus. When we do those things, we look less like the world. And when we do those things, we glorify our Father in heaven. Let me pray. Father, give us strength. Help us to persevere. Give us the ability to discern the fallen things of this world and to push them away to embrace the things that you have given us, given us the blessings of salvation in your Son, the grace that you've given us that not only saved us but continues to mold us into the image of Christ. Father, help us to be strong against the pressures of this world that say we should forsake what we're doing and go along to get along. Father, even if it costs us, even if it's difficult, I pray we would have the strength to stand for the only truth in this world, and that is your gospel. Father, may our lives glorify you individually and as a church. And I thank you for the grace that you've shown us thus far, the grace that you will continue to pour out. And we look for the day of your coming. All glory to you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.